It's the second most commented on video on his channel. It's 136,000 comments. It's very tempting to, when you do something impactful, to become complacent and to think that that's it. I can put my legs up now and relax. But some of the most effective people I've seen in da'wah are not scholars and not students of knowledge. In fact, some of the students of knowledge and scholars have been the least effective in da'wah I've seen because they just don't have the interpersonal skills. One of the strongest things that we have to our disposal as the Muslim people is our numbers. We are the youngest demographic in terms of religion, according to Pew Research. 2050, 2100, we're going to be the number one religion on the face of the earth. If every one of us did, I mean, not even all of us, if a big chunk of us just had one direction that we were going in, produce content, knowledge, da'wah, and done all these kind of things, even if it's not every single one of us, even 30% for the sake of argument, or 40%, or 10%, it would create significant demographic shifts. Carl Jung, obviously being one of the psychoanalysts, he said that the West are technological giants and moral midgets. You can say we respect the fact that the Western civilization has done this. We accept that they have done the accomplishment. And at the same time, we feel that our morality is a superior morality. Not all sports are the same. Unless you're making it as like, a football soccer player. If you're a fantastic soccer player, then you have someone who can fight. Pound for pound, the guy who can fight is probably better than you. Without it, you won't know how to defend yourself or your family. Because you're not going to be doing kick-ups when someone punches you in the face.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم ربي اشرح لي صدري ويسر لي امري واحلل عقدة من لساني يفقهوا قولي فما بعد May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala untie any knots from our tongues, expand for us our chests, allow us to speak the truth, allow us to be alone in this room without the influence of shaitan. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala forgive us for our slips and mistakes and allow us to be leaders for the righteous. Allahumma ameen.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Welcome back to the realest podcast in the dunya, The Three Muslims. Right now we're joined here with Brother Muhammad Hijab, Abdullah Andalusi, Sheikh Usta, Rami, and myself. Assalamu alaikum, bro.
Assalamu
alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
So what brings you guys to Canada?
The coffee.
We have a fantastic conference here that has been hosted by the esteemed Sheikh Usta, which has been throughout Canada. And obviously the theme has actually been a response almost to what's been happening in Palestine. And we wanted to energize the base in all parts of the West. So North America and Western Europe and stuff like that. So alhamdulillah, we've been able to do that. It's very successful and a great turnout. And people are very passionate about this.
Alhamdulillah. Barakallahu feekum. May Allah keep you guys strong and just preserve you guys for all you're doing. Yeah. I want to jump right into the Piers Morgan debate that happened recently. So it's been known that we should be very careful and cautious with the platforms that we engage in because they can cut things up, take them out of context, and they reclaim the narrative that they want to purport. But recently, you did go on Piers Morgan. So how did your old view, I guess, evolve to now? Did you have a talk with him? Did you kind of set the ground rules before that? How did that go?
No, it was what it was. I mean, most of what happened is what you saw. There were a few things here and there that happened before and after, which are not met. It's not really beneficial for me to mention it now. The point is that, alhamdulillah, it had the impact of changing the narrative. And one can see that from the comments and the amount of it. I think it's the second most commented on video on his channel. It's 136,000 comments, not likes or views, and it's as it stands almost the third most watched video on his channel. The Bassam one done even better in terms of views. It's almost on 20 million. He's got a massive popularity, by the way, in the Arab world. He's very well known, like an A-list celebrity in Egypt and the Arab world. So those two are now the most viewed things on Palestine on his channel. And so as such, they've fulfilled the objective of putting the Palestinian cause forward. And alhamdulillah, Rabbil Alameen, I think it was successful. But we can't always, dwell too much on these things. We have to plow forward, can't become complacent. Because it's very tempting to, when you do something which is impactful, to become complacent and to think that that's it, I can put my legs up now and and relax. But this, when you see the images that we've been seeing right before this podcast started and we were looking at it, and very, very, like, it's really made me to have grief, to be honest with you. Mm-hmm. We see these images, we cannot become complacent. So there's things to be done here.
100%. Abdullah, did you watch the interview?
Yeah.
What did you think when you first watched it?
Abdullah was one of the main people I consulted right before the
really?
Interview.
Wow. Really?
Most of the points that I got were from him. That bathroom example was directly from him. He said, "Look, tell Piers Morgan that what would you do if I threw you in the bathroom?" I said, "That's a good one. I'm going to say that."
Yeah, if someone broke into your house and confined you to the bathroom, would you be an aggressive if you tried to break out your bathroom, kick him out?
Yeah.
It's like, "Oh, how dare you break out your bathroom? I left you the bathroom. I'm so generous. You should be so appreciative of it."
Abdullah, by the way, is one of the guys I always consult when I have big events.
Allahumma barik.
Because of his experience in the field, You know, I always end up using something he tells me, like 80 to 90% of the time.
It's amazing. May Allah bless you guys immensely. So what was it like when you watched it afterwards?
Well, look, there's one thing I'm making the arguments, right? But Piers Morgan, who's got this very abrasive and a very insistent style, Muhammad Jawad was a perfect antidote to that. He kind of like, because Piers Morgan tries to bully people. So what you need against a bully is a bigger bully. It's like, I see you bully, you're bullied, I raise you. Yeah, so, and that was good because Piers Morgan actually got, kind of effectively called out. And, you know, considering that even though Piers Morgan is his platform, right? And he can cut the show when he wants, he can stop. You know, I want to raise this point because not many people don't notice this. So Piers Morgan showed a clip of Muhammad Jawad giving a talking head video saying that, Piers Morgan would never invite me on and give, and so on and so forth, right? And so he goes, all right, I've invited you on now. What do you have to say? And it's like, And then Muhammad Jawad pointed out, yeah, invite me on, finish the sentence, yeah, to a fair platform, right? And that remains to be seen. And guess what? Muhammad Jawad was proven right again, right? Because Ben Shapiro was given about 44 minutes and it was mostly uninterrupted. It's like, just tell us, you know, just tell us whatever, everything you want to, you know, open your heart to us, Ben Shapiro. We're just going to listen. Whereas for him, he was constantly, you know, challenged. And it was for 22 minutes. So he gave him half the time that he gave. And even with Bassem Youssef, it was about 33 minutes. You understand? So it's not the same platform. So he was still proven right. And so, subhanAllah. So, yeah. And of course, there's a few other things I noticed that was, you know, Piers Morgan just basically lying. He said he never said, well, I think it was. Bassem Youssef. I mean that was a different, obviously, interview. But you know, Bassem Youssef said that you mentioned 44 babies being beheaded, and you know that's not true. And he goes, I never said 44 babies being beheaded. So someone put a clip of him juxtaposing it to what he said previously, maybe the Ben Shapiro interview where he said 44 babies were killed, some of whom decapitated. He said like that. So he said, I didn't say all 44 were beheaded. No, I said, bring me the 44 babies being killed. Stop, Piers Morgan, because you did say that. And you did mention that some of them, at least some of them are, but he tried to play this game. Anyway, so that's what he's like. So, alhamdulillah, it was quite satisfying to see Muhammad Jawad kind of taking down a peg or two. I think the audience noticed it. I looked at the comments section. I couldn't find a single non-Muslim, right? Or even Muslim that would say anything negative about Muhammad Jawad's performance. In fact, they all were criticizing Piers Morgan, saying, he's just hypocritical. And it was very important that he could condemn civilians being killed, if it was Hamas committing it. But the greater number of child dead, he just like, I don't want to talk about, I don't want to, you know, they don't want to defend itself. I can't, like, and Muhammad Jawad kept pressing him upon that. And everyone noticed it. Everyone noticed it. There's also a point that there's some really good, also funny tactics, like saying, why are you stuttering? you know, I'm not sure. Like, I don't think he was stuttering in a sense of like the, but he paused in his speech. And that was a great tactic to use because it highlighted to the viewer, if you weren't conscious of it, that he was stumbling over in his words. He didn't actually know what to say because he was being hypocritical. So that's what I have to say. I think it was very, very well executed.
Yeah.
And I think Piers Morgan got the comeuppance he deserved. And of course, with Bassem Youssef, had a different angle. And subhanAllah, together, it was a great combo of interviews.
Absolutely. Did you guys see the new video about that grandma being released? Yeah. The so-called grandma's being hurt. Yeah. And she was just, you know, talking about it wasn't even that bad. So this brings me to a question. This is something that's been on my mind for a while. But, you know, Rami tweeted out, you know, it was kind of ironic, but you basically said that, I secretly believe that Piers Morgan is pro-Palestinian, but he can't come out with it. So that's why he gets people like Muhammad Hijab and Bassem to kind of humiliate him live. So what do you think about that?
I don't think so. I think he's he actually is probably not convinced ideologically, but he knows the implication of having an anti-Zionist stance. Don't forget, TalkSport is actually owned by Rupert Murdoch. So, I mean, he's got connections with Zionists and so on. But without going into anything that can get us into litigation, because you can get done for defamation of character if you go too far in this direction. I'm not sure if you know, because you can, you know, I'm not saying anything that could had you know, particularly what I am saying is about an explicit connection between the two figures. But what I'm saying is that it's clearly, you know, people are saying other people are saying, certainly in the comments, that there's a connection there and there's a monetary interest, which brings us to, and even people like Russell Brand, bro, like he's always been left-wing. He's always been like, he's a SOAS guy as well. SOAS is one of the most left-wing universities in the United Kingdom. And he's a graduate from there. He's left-wing all his life. He hasn't said a word of condemnation about Israel. People are playing their cards because of two things, money, and because they don't want to alienate certain members of the right wing. So someone like Russell Brand, he's now started to get alt-right support because of, as you know, like he's had interviews with Jordan Peterson, he's had interviews with certain right-wing people, Joe Rogan, he's not really right-wing. And in fact, he's been much better on this. But Russell Brand hasn't come out and said anything, for example. So people are playing their cards, right? And they're trying to make sure they don't alienate certain demographics. But at the same time, they're not buying the bullet, which shows you that money and interest is inspiring people more so than ideology and principles.
That's a good point. I'm glad you mentioned that because I think it's very obvious that, like you mentioned, these are very successful. So the reason he probably brought you on and many others on is because he knew it would do well. He knew like 7 million views for you in a few days, 14 million views in the next day, in the next video. Like, that's crazy. But on the note of peers and some of the things that he was saying, something I found notable, and this is something Ali Dara pointed out, he was like, I don't do hypotheticals. He gave hypotheticals many times. He was like, So what if I identify as a black woman? That's the most hypothetical type of hypothetical possible.
I had a friend of mine say that he probably wouldn't enjoy those airplane safety guidelines if he travels by plane. And they say, all right then, so in the event of emergency landing, you have to, no, sorry, madam, I don't do hypotheticals. I don't want to know about airline safety, what have you. Yeah, it was ridiculous. It was obvious that he was just trying to squirm his way out. But you mentioned, why would they invite Muslims over to such platforms? Me and many other Duat have been invited to such platforms, similar to such. And there's always, the motivation is, and I think Muhammad Jab would also say, they research you beforehand. They ask you, what would you say to this? What would you say to that? And then they choreograph a way to trap you, to then expose you or to show that you don't have an argument, attempt to show that you don't have an argument. But as I said, I don't think he was fully expecting Muhammad Hijab style. And I think, and I also mentioned something else, which one of the things I actually greatly enjoyed was Muhammad Hijab's use of an analogy. And this is, I didn't give him this one. This is an analogy that he used, and I think it was the best one.
Which one?
He said, saying that the Palestinians, just generally the Palestinians are aggressors and the Israelis are just defending themselves, right? It's like saying that the victim is the aggressor for defending herself. And that was brilliant. It was a one-liner.
one of the only things, though.
but it was good nonetheless, because you see, you really, all that the Muslim does when you speak the haq on an unfair platform is, yes, they try to control narrative. They'll cut you off. They'll speak over you. Yeah, they'll do that when you're making a good point, right? But there's one thing that they can't stop, right? Which is, you might get that brief moment to say an excellent one-liner.
Yeah.
Right? Mm-hmm. And it might just only be a one-liner.
Yeah.
But you make it concise and make it punchy, and you just conveys the narrative and bang. Boom. And that was an example of how a massive shot got off in Piers Morgan's studio.
Well, now it's people making jumpers. One guy, he made a jumper or something like that. Like jumpers with that quotation on it.
Yeah, really?
Did you see?
SubhanAllah. May Allah bless the guy.
It's definitely, certainly having its effect.
100%. You know, something that he mentioned, and I keep hearing this talking point, it's a matter of proportionality. What's a proportionate response? To me, I don't think it's a matter of proportion. I think it's a matter of principle. Like, are we willing as human beings to accept killing of innocent men, women, children to get at some enemy? To me, it's like, if they say yes, it's like, that's what it did to an extent. And if they say no, it's like, okay, Israel's doing that, so you know, why are you not? They're condemning them.
But I think it was answered. I remember Muhammad Jab said to Piers, the response would be, if they did a military operation against you in this Hamas, or some brigade to be more precise, then you do a military operation with your soldiers finding their soldiers in a targeted response, right? So you soldiers fight soldiers, but saying, well, we're just going to bomb civilian buildings. And this time, not even pretending to warn the Palestinians, and they admit it. Hamas even said that we will start executing hostages if you don't at least warn the Palestinian civilians in the buildings. Just give them the 10-minute warning. Yeah, they're meant to. But guess what? Hamas didn't execute any hostages. Regardless, they just made that because of the civilian dead. So it was brought up in the Piers Morgan interview that, look, the proportional response is, if a criminal does something bad, you target the criminal with your special forces. I know it's more risky for your soldiers, but soldiers are there to take a bit for the civilians. That's the whole point of it.
Yeah, it's like they signed up to the possibility of dying on the field. So why not send them to go do what they signed up to do rather than just bomb innocent people who are trapped in there because of you and people you threw in together?
Yeah, it's collective. It's collective punishment,
mm-hmm.
and
at the very least,
yeah. And that was exposed. And I said that Piers Morgan just couldn't defend that. He was just stumbling over, his tongue. I said he was stumbling over his tongue. He lost his tongue, lost his marbles, he lost his principles.
Mm.
Right, and well, only joking. He doesn't have any principles.
I was talking to Sheikh Ossa actually about his own experiences in Lebanon, and It's really incredible how he was painting it out to me, because we have this view that this thing has just started now. This stuff has been going on in the Middle East for a very long time. Do you mind sharing a bit of what you told me about your own experience in Lebanon? How do you compare that with this?
In terms of the civil war, you mean? Yeah. Basically, subhanAllah, the civil war in Lebanon was for 15 years, really, 75 to 90, and it was similar. Things were everywhere. The whole country was bombed. There was militias on the ground that basically really supported to do lots of genocide and cleansing, really. The most popular or the most known one is the Sabra and Shatila in 1982, if I'm not mistaken, where two camps full of women and elderly and civilians were just literally put under a siege by the Israelis.
So you see, this is before the establishment of Hamas. You witnessed this. You are... a witness to this kind of behavior.
I mean, it was very young, but definitely, yeah, it's recorded, and there's lots of human rights organizations that documented the... they used to take babies and crush their heads in the wall. This is what happened, basically, yeah. This is at the time of Iran, basically, invading Lebanon and so forth.
Unbelievable. So it's a continual pattern, isn't it?
Like, oh, definitely.
Yeah. You know, you made a very interesting point. You said if the UN, if these organizations are toothless, you know, then like, who really is going to bring about any change? What are we going to do if the UN is a toothless organization? And that's a great point, because let's say Israel does do this and America backs him up, who's going to stop them, really?
Mm. Well, I was speaking to Abdullah Andalusian, he was giving a very good analogy once again. That I don't want to steal from him in his presence. I think that would be a new low.
Oh, no.
Which is I want to bring this to you, which is the analogy you gave of the unruly child. Israel is the unruly child. And you had a very interesting analysis of that. Could you bring that to the table and tell us how you'd put it?
Okay, so yeah, like people have often argued that it's a puppet of America.
Mm.
Or they argue that America's a puppet of Israel, right? But it doesn't work quite like that. So America uses Israel to project its power, its interests, gather intelligence, control the region. So it's better than just having 10 aircraft carriers, American aircraft carriers in the region. But and at the same time, then Israel, America, for obviously getting weapons, funding, and also intelligence benefits, but also having America come to its help if it runs out of weapons or what have you. Like in 1973, they had to rely on a resupply of tanks and things from and jets from America. Otherwise, they would have lost much more significantly.
Mm.
Okay, but Israel's an unruly child, right? If it has a father or a sugar daddy, you could say, giving it its supplies, it doesn't always do what America wants. Right. So America doesn't want it to build settlements in the West Bank because that antagonizes the Palestinians, antagonizes the Muslims in the region, makes it unstable and threatens the governments in the region, which America would like to see maintained.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. As opposed to the alternative where, you know, you get uprisings by the people, possibly in Islamic governments, or maybe reuniting into one Islamic government, which is America's nightmare scenario. So America wants to stop this antagonism, because it wants a peace deal between the Palestinians and Israel, because it doesn't care about settlements, doesn't care about changing demographics to a majority kind of Jewish population on the whole state of Palestine. They don't care about this project. They just want a military there that does what they want, right? But Zionists will have their objective, right? They want the whole state of Palestine for their borders, but they don't want to be 50-50 Palestinian, Arab, and Jewish. They want it to be at least 80%, Palestinian, Arab, and 20% Jewish, 20% Arab, Israeli, and 8% Jewish. So they are trying to settle the rest of the rest of the lands as much as possible. And they've always said it's very consistently, going back to Ben Gurion, who was the first prime minister of Israel. So they have that. So there's this kind of balancing act or tension between Israel foreign policy and kind of domestic policy and American foreign policy. And so, yeah, they're on an unruly trial because sometimes, like, they want to bomb Gaza. America doesn't want them to bomb Gaza that so much because it causes bad PR. Their own voters will say, and taxpayers will say to the American government, why are you supporting this? Are we paying for this? What?
Mm-hmm.
You know? So they sent two aircraft carriers into the region. America sent two aircraft carriers. Now, the excuse was that we're protecting Israel from potential attacks from Hezbollah. One aircraft carrier, you don't even need it. The Israel has its own aircraft. It could bomb.
How many aircrafts does an aircraft carrier hold? It's about 65, 70?
Roughly in the region, depending on the type, but roughly in the region that it's equipped to do most tasks, right? One aircraft carrier is sufficient. Even if it didn't have an air force, one aircraft carrier is sufficient to bomb as many targets as it wants in Lebanon or in Syria and so on. I mean, Iran's on the other side. Iran's not really going to get directly involved, but... You know, and bomb Gazans if he wanted to, right? But two aircraft carriers is overkill, right? So why is it sending two aircraft carriers, right? Now my hypothesis.
Don't do hypotheticals, brother.
Yeah. Oh no, not the hypothetical. Is basically that they're basically just making a statement to Israel, calm down on the bomb on the Gaza bomb, and like you know. Calm down, don't commit an actual genocide there because it makes it very difficult for us. So they did a little slap, you know, slap on the wrist to the unruly child. So this is the back and forth kind of between, you know, a surrogate father and unruly son. So yeah, that's how to, I think, better to understand what's going on. Because like I said, America wants it to be a good obedient outpost for its own interests. Mm-hmm. But the Zionists want to fulfill their demographic goals and their political goals to make.
So on a PR level or PO level, like if we push America, so I mean, obviously not push America, but the public opinion, if it changes, then you can see how everything can be connected to policy making. Because you said, mm-hmm. you were saying if their own populations are saying, for example, why is our taxes being spent on this? Mm-hmm. Which brings us to what we can be doing as Muslims, which is getting engaged in the information war. Like, for example, a video like this.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, I'm sure they're going to be subscribing to this channel now as a means of and spreading the video and commenting and liking and these kind of things. Because
inshallah,
this is the kind of, no, seriously, on a serious level, it edifies the people and it allows us to put our narrative forward.
You know, next week we have Dr. Omar Suleiman on the podcast too, and we want to talk deeper about this issue too.
Yeah.
You know, and you see his Instagram, he's using the platform unapologetically.
He's doing well with this. He's doing well with it.
You know, and he's not really cowering down like a lot of people are afraid of these things. I think that, and Sheikh, you know, as Muslims, we have a responsibility of what? Verifying everything, right? It's as Muslims, we have to practice what we preach. But I think this time, the mainstream media has actually gone too far. I think as Brother Tom Fachin was saying in a podcast, that they overplayed their hand this time.
Mm-hmm.
And now people are actually waking up, non-Muslims too, kuffar. And they're seeing it for what it is. What do you think about that?
Well, I was trying to quickly illustrate that the apartheid South Africa, the Western governments had very positive relations with them. You know, Thatcher, Prime Minister Margaret Thatcher, and the UK, America, they all actually supported the government until there was a massive sea change in the people around the world. Their view, the pressure that was put, it actually made them change their stance on it. Because the most important, the most powerful political force there is public opinion. Always has been. Yeah. Right. So anyway, sorry, that was just a little...
You were asking the Sheikh a question. I wanted to get his take as well on this, actually. What do you think?
Yeah, you know, I was thinking basically while Abdullah was speaking. Look, the issue is, I come from an IT background, okay? So YouTube, Facebook, all these platforms, it takes literally a few clicks and all of us together can be shut down. But we need to understand that. Like, it's very important. That it's if we're going to rely on one piece of the puzzle, and it's a very important one piece of the puzzle, media is very important. But we need to have plan A, plan B, plan C, plan D for just the media. But more importantly, understand that it's a one piece of many things. Like, you know, you can't rally people and change a nation just basically through media. It has to basically media coupled with grassroots. Just at least those two pieces together. So kind of like you can't walk on one leg, can you? So you need basically both legs together. And to be honest, basically add the third recipe, the third piece of the recipe, which is basically having some of the power brokers in the Muslim world who should become on your side. So there's many things to cause change, and media is definitely one of them. It's one of the best tools for awareness. If I take you back to basically the American Civil War, the Americans, the George Washingtons and the Thomas Jeffersons, they didn't just basically fall from heavens or just pop up out of nowhere. They spent 15 years, yeah, in ideological, intellectual, media-based spreading of information and ideology and propaganda within the 13 colonies until they've been able to rally the people. But in addition to the media, which used to be newspapers and op-eds and leaflets, they organized people. They used to be called the Brothers of Liberty and the Sisters of Liberty. See what I'm saying? In halaqat, for studies, for people who were ready to sacrifice. You can't basically have 13 colonies of just civilians who are just distracted with entertainment. You're going to kick out the British, the biggest empire in the world. There were lots of basically work that was done by the Jeffersons and the Washingtons and the Adams of the revolution to be able to push back. And when the time came, basically, and, you know, Britain set that, you know, famous tax law, it was the people were ready under the guide and the leadership of the Jeffersons and the Washingtons to mobilize and move and to basically push back. So it's very important to study revolutions in general when we want to do PR and PO for a goal, right? Because we're not just here to sell basically coffee, right? So we want to mobilize the ummah. We want to basically create change. And change has many, many components. Definitely one of them, and one of the most important, is media. There has to be a consistent message that can unify the ummah and give them political awareness. When we don't have political awareness, we can just basically create emotions, and that's dangerous. Because with emotions, you're going to see response. And you're going to think that this response is mobilization. It's not. It's just a knee-jerk reaction. So that's very important.
It's a great point. I want to ask about one portion of the recipe, which is, you know, working as a collective, working as a group. You'll see, and this is small in the big scale of things, but I think it's pretty significant nowadays for a lot of average people. They'll see like McDonald's and Starbucks, their stock has plummeted because everyone's boycotting them. You know, so for us, it's like, in the grand scheme of things, not a big deal. But when people work as a collective, it's like, okay, I'm not giving my $7 to Starbucks a week, but then, you know, thousands of people do that, and then it actually has a big effect. So how do we mobilize as a collective? How can we work together to accomplish a goal like stopping this apartheid?
You know, if I may comment, basically, that marketing, especially nowadays, basically works on psychology to create a reaction, right? Like consumer psychology. The copy of the text, the imagery, the video, the message, how you're projecting it into the user is you know, within an IT world is basically generating a click, right? That's what we do for life, for business. Me and Rami work together. So, but it's not a click that we're trying to do basically here. What you're trying to do is mobilize people in a structured way to create organized work. It needs lots of steps after the initial message. So maybe both Muhammad and Abdullah can comment on that. Like, what does it take to basically, after the click, we create videos, we create media, we hype people up that, look, we need to do something. Okay, people are going to say, look, I get it. What's next? I shared your clip. Is this my role? And is this what we're asking them to do? Because is that enough? We already said it's not enough. But what is the next step?
I think just looking at the micro scale in the community, everyone has the resources and the tools and the equipment to become a creator. I think far too many people are caught up with consuming than creating. Not everyone mm-hmm. can be a creator, mm-hmm. but I feel like anyone can.
It's a good point, man. There's a lot of people nowadays that can, you know, it doesn't have to be your face on the camera as well. You can make your own website, you can have your own groups, you can speak to your colleagues. All of that stuff is being a knowledge producer in a sense, and an edifier, an educator. And it's absolutely right, yeah.
See, when we go on your YouTube, your bio, I remember reading this a while ago, I don't know if you changed it, but it says something like arguing the case for Islam or educating the case for something simple like that. Yeah. And that's honestly why we started the podcast 2 years ago, me and Rami and Anho. And we were getting was, bro, right before starting it, like, are we ready? Are we not? And we were like, we're not scholars. We're not shuyukh. We're not even a student of knowledge, hardly. So how do we get to that point where we can do it? We can't. So we might as well document our journey and use our platform while we simultaneously increase our knowledge and learn. There's no perfect time to start. Do you get what I mean? So
Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam said, "Billagh wa anni walau ayah," disseminate my message even if it's one ayah. And so, I mean, you don't need to have some of the most effective people I've seen in da'wah are not scholars and not students of knowledge. In fact, some of the students of knowledge and scholars have been the least effective in da'wah I've seen because they just don't have the interpersonal skills. So it's good to have knowledge and all that kind of thing, but you don't need a bazooka to kill a bunny rabbit. Like, if you don't need to have a rocket launcher to kill an ant. And so really and truly what we're doing is, if you're trying to bring people to Islam, try and bring people to a basic thing, you only need to know a few very important facts. And the same thing with this conflict. If you want to bring people to your way of thinking in regards to, for example, the apartheid state of Israel, all you need is a few basic facts about the apartheid state of Israel, about the racial discrimination laws, about this and that, and you can make the case. And so I think sometimes we overcomplicate things. One of the strongest things that we have to our disposal as the Muslim people is our numbers. We are the youngest demographic in terms of religion, according to Pew Research. We're the youngest religion in the world. And that's why they say in 2050, 2100, we're going to be, you know, the number one religion in the place of the earth in terms of the numbers of adherents and followers. And so if every one of us did, I mean, not even all of us, if a big chunk of us just had one kind of direction that we were going in, and worked in one direction and produced content and produced knowledge and done dawah and done all these kind of things, even if it's not every single one of us, even if we were able to get 30% for the sake of argument, or 40% or 10%, it would create significant demographic shifts and changes in public opinion.
So if I may add one thing. So there's three things that we need, right? Awareness, organization, right? And mobilization. So you use content to create awareness. That's basically where the content creation comes handy. Through relationships and connectivity with your followers and subscribers and in general, your community, you can call it if you want to call it. That's where you create organization, right? Like you organize as a team, right? And then leadership is used to mobilize. So there are three steps, and there's methods for each step, right? It's a content creation for awareness. But if we stop at the awareness, we're not gonna succeed. After awareness, you need organization. How do you organize? You relationship building. You see what I'm saying? You connect with your subscribers, you connect with your followers, and then you create teams through that relationships. And then leadership. Your leadership is what's needed. That, again, going back to the American Civil War, I'm very, like, subhanAllah, fascinated by it because it was very successful. It's the only country on the planet, that pushed back the British Empire. Everything else is facade. Everything is like really like a hoax, or more or less, really. But the Americans, when they unified the 13 colonies through these three steps, they've been able to push back the British Empire. So today, if we want to basically liberate our lands, liberate our nation, have free self-determination, which is our right, even from a UN Charter of Rights perspective, that we have to do these three things. And definitely, basically, I3 is not the best at the first one from a perspective of media. Muhammad was trying to give us lots of pointers, and Abdullah, one of our researchers here, trying to help out with that. Inshallah, we're trying to solidify that. But we have a little bit more experience, basically, within the mobilization piece. The organization piece.
Oh, that was well said. This reminds me of when I was first, you know, becoming practicing, getting on Deen, so to speak. And that was around the time that I met Rami. And believe it or not, one of the first videos that he showed me was this debate that you had with, I think it was David Wood. It was the in-person Oxford debate.
It wasn't Oxford, that was New York.
That was New York.
New York, yeah. Okay. He then showed me this other video about Hamza Zortis with Lawrence Krauss.
Yeah.
And when I watched those videos for the first time in my life, I had this preconceived notion that you were either scientific and intelligent, or you were religious, you were Islamic, right? And when I saw speakers like yourselves, I realized that you can be both. And then I see all these du'at today talking about how we have the truth. Why are we on the back pedal? Why are we on the defensive? So why do you think Muslims today have become very weak and almost apologetic, shy about their Islamic identity?
Well, look, I mean, it's difficult. I don't know in the West what the analysis is, but I've seen different communities react in different ways. Like, for example, going to Philadelphia, a lot of the African-American communities, I wouldn't categorize them, for example, as on the back foot in any way. Like, I think that temperamentally, because they had the civil rights kind of background, and they understand that you have a dominant ethic or you have a dominant ideology, and then it's okay, it's culturally acceptable to go against that. And in fact, the dominant population or the dominant ethic, or those who are elites, they don't want the best for you, and therefore, you know, put the up to them kind of thing. So that's more, it's very popular in certain African American cultures, and therefore there isn't, I don't think in those areas, that sense of, okay, we need to acquiesce or subordinate ourselves to the dominant ethic. In more subcontinental cultures and Arab cultures, I have seen that a little bit more sometimes. And it's not with all Arab cultures, not all subcontinental cultures. But in some aspect, in some parts of their population, I think a lot of the reason why that's the case is because of colonialism. Mm. It's kind of like the post-colonial trauma. Well, don't forget, you know, the British and the French and these kinds of countries, they went into our countries and they subdued our grandparents, effectively. So we've got to ask ourselves, to what extent is part of that the attitude of subjugation? Have we inherited it?
It's the internalized colonial mindset.
Yeah, mm-hmm. It's not with all of us. Mm-hmm. Certainly, like, there's some people that, you know, within India, for example, there are some tribes I've met that are very, very disagreeable to any kind of colonial. But some people I've met in India that are complete opposite to that, to be honest with you, especially the BJP supporters who are not Muslim. I've seen that they have an overcompensatory, a lot of them, attitude towards Western behavior.
Mm.
In Algeria, for example, if you go, I feel like it's very disagreeable. I mean, in terms of repelling of a colonial belief system, is because they know that the dominant, say, French at that time, when they annexed the country, they have stories from their grandparents and their great-grandparents, or their parents even, that this is what they've done to us, and they've killed this. And so there's this feeling of, you're trying to twist my arm, and I know what you're trying to do. And it's part of the cultural collective reality in a country like that. So there's not one size fits all. It's not one analysis for the whole Muslim world. And certainly, even within those nations that I mentioned and these cultures that I mentioned, there's different attitudes, of course, and different temperaments. But a lot of it is, if there's one thing that's going to be one of the main reasons for this, I think it's the colonial experience. And when you subjugate a people, it's difficult for those people not only to come out of that subjugation, but then to think that they are, what they have to offer is better than the colonial master. It's very difficult to come out, number one, to unfree yourself from the chain, the mental colonization. And that's one thing that's difficult. And then after that, to think that what I have is better than what the colonizer has, especially considering that nowadays the ideological elites, they're technological masters, effectively. A lot of the inventions that have happened in the Western world in the last 100 years. Obviously, this is after the invention of electricity, how electricity was after this. And after the Industrial Revolution, after the coal was found in Britain and so on, and lots of other factors, the age of discovery, lots of other factors, historical factors, which led to this. Nevertheless, you had the Scientific Revolution, you had the Industrial Revolution, and these things facilitated the West in being able to be technological superpowers, hegemonic superpowers. And so now, they're technological masters, they're scientific masters, they've got militaries stronger than our militaries by number of warplanes and military equipment and nuclear weapons and so on. But Carl Jung said it right. Carl Jung, obviously being one of the psychoanalysts, he said that the West are technological giants and moral midgets. And what we need to understand, we need to delineate between those two realities. Yes, they're technological, they've got fantastic architecture and fantastic, we can take that, we can even copy that. There's no shame in taking from the scientific and technological advancements of the Western world or other than the Western world. Just like they were shameless in doing so in the Renaissance period, for example, for the Muslim people. Mm-hmm. There's no shame in that. The problem is being able to delineate what we can take from the West and what we can accept from them, what we respect them for, even. We can say we respect the fact that the Western civilization has done this. We accept that they've done the accomplishment. And at the same time, maintaining our moral sense of, to be honest with you,
objectivity.
No, we feel that our morality is a superior morality.
Right.
So you to realize that the West is a technological giant by a moral midget is the first diagnostic. And then once you've realized that, then you can effectively take the good and leave the bad. But then that has a meaning now. The ideological stuff is the bad, especially those ideological stuff that's in direct conflict with the Islamic belief system, things like second wave feminism, which is a slippery slope. As you guys know, you do great work, I have to say. I mean, I've seen some of your videos. I have praised everyone except for you. I mean, mashallah, some of the stuff that you do is really good and you're relatable and you're connecting with the audiences in 1835 in a way that you're talking about students of knowledge. Only some of them can wish to do so. But one of the things that you guys have been instrumental in being able to push within Islamic spaces and even outside of them is actually the incoherence of feminism. And that actually strengthens, it's in effect doing what we're talking about here. It strengthens the Muslim identity, makes people proud to be Muslim. So feminism, liberalism, and these kinds of isms, once you're able to disengage from those and deconstruct those and diminish those in your own mind and decolonize yourself from those, then you can proceed to, you know, reestablishing yourself as a non-colonized individual.
Yeah, Jazakallah khair. First and foremost, may Allah bless you immensely and make us as you see us. Allahumma, I mean, something that all the points you mentioned remind me of is this idea that the medium is the message. When you look at, this is popular in culture and media. When you look at the government, the reason, you know, their messaging and their beliefs are well perceived is because of who they are, what they have accomplished. And I think that also, that also is true for what you mentioned with us. Because we're younger people, we can connect to a younger audience. I think because you're a big and very confident, well-spoken intellectual, you can appeal to. Not that's too many praiseworthy words. No, no, no. It's okay. That's enough for you.
And it's real. I'm gonna make that my ringtone.
Make that your tahajjud alarm, bro. Get you up.
Sure, tell me the timestamp and I'll just pretend to be watching this video. I'm gonna bring my kids into the room, my wife. I'm gonna say, everyone sit down. Let's just see what these guys have to say. Oh, look. Oh my God, they're saying some really interesting stuff.
May Allah bless you.
Thank you. Yeah.
But because you have these traits, Allahumma barik, as does Sheikh Asta and Abdullah and Dalusi, it's very digestible for a lot of people. So what would you say to reach the vast audience of people that we have are the important traits to walk the walk or walk the talk, I guess I should say.
I want to start by actually redirecting that question to Sheikh Asta. I want him to give his two cents on this and then I'll answer that question, if that's okay.
Okay, well, definitely the number one is courage. Like you have to project courage to the masses, because this is a disease that's, you know, stifling us. People are scared to be themselves. People are scared to be Muslim. People are scared to identify as Muslim. People are scared to stand up for their rights. See what I'm saying? Like this is very important. While I was traveling with Imam Tom, one of the ladies on the kiosk for the airplane, she wanted our IDs. Even though we didn't want to check in, we were already checked in. She's like, "Well, no, you're here. So can I see your ID, please?" So anyway, I gave her that one. And then with our friend Sifat here, she wanted to basically put in his handheld this tag. It's like, "You paid for it." So when it came my turn, I'm like, "No, I don't want it." She's like, "No, you have to have it." I'm like, "No, I don't have to have it," you know? And I'm not checking in here, basically, and get off of me, basically. You see what I'm saying? Like, people are not used to it. People are used to basically stand in line straight, do what they're told. And we need to have this rebellious mindset. Not to rebel against everything, because see, you have to push back. The system is there to make you subdued. So you have to project courage. Number two, you have to project an inspiration, a dream to the people. If you wanna create awareness, and then basically after that mobilization, what are you trying to tell people? You have to give them something super clear. That's why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the Quran, what he says, is mubeen about the Quran multiple places. See, why? Because the message has to be clear and the message has to be large, gigantic, a dream that people can, it can make people go sleepless. He's like, you know, when you have an interview for a great job, you can't sleep that day or that night, right? Why? Because you're so excited. You're so excited. Like, oh my gosh, I want to have that job. And you're so stressed about it. Why aren't we stressed about Jannah? Jannah is the best thing ever, but we're not thinking about it. You see what I'm saying? What about Jannah's millions of levels? Are you thinking about what's the top level? How can I get to the top? But nobody's speaking about that. Today, in this end of times, there's people who will be with the Sahaba radiallahu anhu in the same crew in the Day of Judgment. There's few seats that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, with His infinite mercy, He left few seats of that category of Sahaba lookalikes, I call them, for the end of times for you and us and me. Like, are we going to go and say, I want to be part of that. I want that chair. I want that seat. You know, I'm going to buy that ticket. But see, you have to pay the price for that. See what I'm saying?
Did the Prophet not tell us to make dua specifically for gentle firdaus?
Exactly. Right? Firdaus al-A'la.
Yeah.
He says the Firdaus al-A'la.
So you're not saying to be aggressive, but be assertive and to kind of put your foot down and make sure there's no injustice. But this idea that you're saying be courageous, a lot of people lack this. Do you think it comes from lack of competence? Because we don't want to just fake it till we make it. Why do you think most Muslims are not courageous?
Well, you know, subhanAllah, it's because, you know, it's a tough situation. We're living in a scary situation. That's why Allah, when Allah subhanAllah in the Quran describes the awliya of Allah, He says, لا خوف عليهم ولا هم يحزنون. There's no fear about them, and they don't fear anybody except Allah. And they don't get sad. Nobody should be sad about them, whatever the trials they go through, because they're going to be the winners, and they would not be sad. Rasul has said, لا يحزنون عندما يحزن الناس ولا يخافون حين يخاف الناس. Rasul has described them, says, they don't get afraid when people get afraid,
And they don't feel sad and depressed when people feel sad and depressed. See what I'm saying? They don't have that feeling of helplessness. There's always a way. If there's a problem, there's always a solution. If there's a sickness or ailment, there's always a cure, right? So we have to believe that it's possible. The minute you don't feel it's possible, you're going to try.
Hijab, what would you say?
Just in response to that, like Costa Mato, who's the trainer of Mike Tyson, he stated that, like, when he's defining what courage is, he said courage is not having no fear. It's having fear, but acting despite the fear. And he says that, you know, the difference between the hero and the coward is the action. And for me, that's one of the most powerful definitions of courage. And the reason why, I think what you said, I think you hinted to a good part of why people don't have courage in certain areas, is to do with competence. I think that is the case. I mean, competence and courage are two sides of the same coin. If you consider the things you're courageous in doing, like, for example, many people will be finding it very difficult to be on a stream like you are in front of hundreds of thousands, maybe even more, millions now combined. Like, your channel has millions of views. So many people, if they knew that they were going to be speaking in front of hundreds of thousands of people, they find it hard. Now, if you ask yourself, what's made you, like, you're sitting, mashallah, very composed, asking very articulate questions, knowing when to interject, knowing when to, I'm praising the guy. It's like,
are you microanalyzing us?
Both of you. I'm saying, like, you guys do a good job, right? So, but, and you do a good job, and because you know you're competent about something, you don't fear too much the consequences. So you can know that if you set it up, you make your dua before you started as you did, and you can ask the question. So competence and courage are two sides of the same coin. If you take me now to mountain climbing and put a harness on me and say, climb this mountain, and get me a 7 or 8 year old who's done mountain climbing or wall climbing, that 7 or 8 year old is going to be way more courageous than I am in climbing that wall, because he's done it way more times than I have. So this was referred to in psychology as exposure therapy, exposing yourself to the area where you're afraid and actually trying to build internal resilience. That is how to do it. And so the people in Gaza now, for me, they're the most brave people on the face of the earth, or at least some of the most brave people. Why? Because they're confronted with some of the most extreme situations, and they have to develop the internal mechanism. So I look to them, people like that, for inspiration. So long story short, the point is, if you want to become more courageous, you have to take the plunge. You have to expose yourself to the thing that makes you scared, and you have to continuously do that until you get to a point where you feel competent enough, calm enough, if you like, confident enough to complete that task. And courage is subject specific. For example, many people who you'd consider to be very, very brave people, they may be afraid of certain animals, a rat or a cockroach or certain thing, because they haven't had the exposure to these animals or for another psychological reason. It doesn't mean they're cowards. So what makes somebody a coward? Like, for example, I watch these people sometimes that jump from building to building. I actually follow some of them on Instagram. And this guy, he jumped on this kind of, like, you know, the lamppost. He jumped literally from the top of a building.
Like,
on
parkour.
He jumped and he grabbed it and he fell. Did you see this? Yeah, yeah. I was thinking, this guy's a crazy guy, man. I said, I would never, ever do that. I said, there's only one situation where my life is in danger or my children's life, I'd do something like that. But apart from that, I could never imagine doing this for fun. Does that make me a coward or make you a coward or anyone? No, it doesn't make you a coward. So in a general sense, what makes you a coward? Because the Prophet told us, أَشَرُّ مَثَ الرَّجُلْ بُخْلٌ هَالَ وَجُبْنٌ خَالَ, that the worst thing in a man is to be a miserly person and to be a coward. So what is it to be a coward then? It to be a coward is not to be able to defend yourself, to speak the truth, and to defend your family. That's why, you know, in a general sense, you know, from the Islamic perspective, well, not all sports are the same. Unless you're making it as, like, you know, a football soccer player. If you're a fantastic soccer player, but then you have someone who can fight, pound for pound, the guy who can fight is probably better than you. Because you're not going to be doing kick-ups when someone punches you in the face. Do you see what I mean? With all due respect, knowing how to fight should be a prerequisite for every man in the world. Because without it, you won't know how to defend yourself or your family. So you would be a coward if you couldn't defend yourself or your family. You wouldn't be a coward if someone put you in the 90th minute of a World Cup match and you couldn't score a goal or you froze because it was too much pressure. The point is, from the Islamic perspective, you got the word cowardly or jaban, is connected, or if you like, it's connected to the lack of fulfillment of certain objectives that the Sharia came to. So, for example, Allah in the Quran, it says in the Quran, وَإِذَا أُنزِلَ إِلَيْهِمْ آيَةٌ مُحْكَمَةٌ وَذُكِرَ فِيهَا الْقِتَالُ رَأَيْتُ الَّذِينَ فِي قُلُوبِهِمْ مَرَضٌ يَنظُرُونَ إِلَيْكَ نَظَرَ الْمَغْشِيِّ إِلَيْهِ مِنَ الْمَوْتِ فَأَوْلَى لَهُمْ. Says that when an ayah comes down and it's got a decisive command to go and fight, you'll see the ones who have Allah, look what Allah says, the ones who have a disease in their heart. So this kind of fear is referred to as a disease. It's not even referred to as cowardly. Allah doesn't even say coward, the ones who've got cowardly. He says a disease in their heart. يَنظُرُونَ إِلَيْكَ نَظَرَ الْمَغْشِيِّ إِلَيْهِ مِنَ الْمَوْتِ. Looking at you as if they're going to die. And then it says, فَأَوْلَى لَهُمْ. It's better for them. أَوْلَى means it's prioritized for them to go and fight. And then it says, طَاعَةُ الْمُقَوْلُ مَعْرُوفُ. That you have to obey Allah. So it clearly, when it comes to defending yourself, if you don't do it, you're a coward according to Sharia. If you can't defend your wife, and you're letting her get humiliated, you're a coward according to Sharia. If you can't, these are the things that will make you a coward according to Sharia. If I can't climb a wall, like there's one guy who used to climb a thing without the harness. And he fell, I don't know the guy's name, he went on the mountain, climbed it all up, and he fell near from the top, his whole body got mashed up. He was in the hospital for 3-4 years, guess what he done? He went back to the same mountain and climbed it again. Now, and he had to do reconstructions and all that. Tell me now, if he says to me, look, I'm more of a man than you, because I can climb that mountain, I say, no, you're not. That's not the, for me, yes, I accept, you're more brave in this context, but it doesn't make you more of a man than me.
So everything you just laid out right now, bro, all the traits that Allah and Islam will, I guess, hold to high regard, the West will use shaming tactics and call that toxic masculinity or misogyny.
Yeah, of course.
So do you think that one of the tactics that the West has used is to almost redefine masculinity to keep men weak?
It's
not
the West as well. It's like, you know, this left wing. It's a segment from the West. A lot of the West are pushing back from this nonsense.
Like the tradcons.
Yeah, a lot of them. I mean, in a sense, we are part of the West and we're pushing back. Do you know what I mean? Right. But certainly the red pill movement is a massive. I mean, look at Andrew Tate. He's getting massive popularity now in the West. He's a Western figure. And look at the English boys in England. They're all following him and saying yes. And you guys know that. You've communicated with his best friends and you know him very well and all that kind of stuff. So there's a swathe of people that just reject that. And even forget about that. I mean, even in the center, people are rejecting it more and more. The point is, they can call it what they want to call it. You know, at the end of the day, you know, we shouldn't be afraid of any label, whether it's toxic masculinity, if you want to assert our dominance or our position in families, or whatever it is. If we're going to live our lives afraid what people will label us, then we're going to be paralyzed by the labels and the stigma. We just have to get on with it, really.
I have a further point about, I think, cowardice is related to one's idea of what is necessary.
Mm.
Right. So if many people think, well, I don't want to put my neck out and spoil my purpose in life, which is to accrue a comfortable job, you know, get money for holidays, you know, so I can get married, and all this kind of stuff will be endangered if I merely just speak out on one moment on one issue, which as an individual, I don't think I can make much change. Well, they see it like that, of course. So they say it's not necessary. They might even say it's unwise. Maybe someone's parents have said to someone else, this is unwise. I know you feel very strongly about people in Gaza. Yeah, you smile like the right with recognition. But once someone's parents, because the parents
they're
think,
trying to take his parents, eh?
No.
I'm saying there's too many people in my family that I know.
Yeah.
They're like, bro, why are you speaking out about this?
Yeah,
oh, they're going to talk to you.
Yeah.
Because their argument is that it's not bravery, it's recklessness, foolhardiness.
Yeah.
And that actually hamstrings a lot of Muslims and their desire to make a change, thinking I won't make much of a change.
Yes.
By sticking my neck out as one individual, I'll get identified, blacklisted for something. Mm. Maybe my career's over. Maybe my job's over. What have you? And those that multiplied by the thousands, millions leads to a collective silence. Okay.
Absolutely.
One thing I noticed about, you know, people that live in or part of gangs or in rundown areas.
Yes.
Right. Is you know, you might say they're very materialistic, they want to just get, you know, like nice car and money and wealth and so on and so forth. But let's say if someone says, okay, you know, I'm going to humiliate you. If you let me humiliate you, I'll let you live and you can continue living. Or if not, I'll kill you, right? So the gang, most gang person, gang members, whatever, would say, I prefer to die, right? Or they say you put a gun in their face and they act unscared. They're very scared, yeah? But they act unscared, and you know why? It's because they realize that being your reputation being destroyed, and you're known as a, let's say a weakling, there's more colorful words they'd use, right? Is not life. Yeah, because no one will respect you. Everyone will treat you like you are a weakling. I mean, it's using the word weakling, maybe a pusillanimous, as someone has been popularized as an old English word. So, like, no one will respect you. Like, also, like going to prison, right? If people know that you're basically weak, you're not willing to fight. Some bigger guy bullies you, and he's bigger. And if you fight him, you're gonna get beaten up. Probably, really, you're gonna lose. Yeah, but most people will say, "Well, I have to. If they try to bully me, I have to fight back. I'm gonna get beaten up." But at least I get respected. I have limits. Yeah. Even though, but someone could say, oh, but if I fight back, I'll get beaten up and, you know, I'll get bruises and I might have like cuts and broken bones and I don't want that. So best to accept the humiliation. But in the long run, ends up being worse. So it's because many Muslims think it's not necessary.
Because Shakespeare,
they're not brave.
Did he say that the coward dies a million deaths?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Because every time you get humiliated like that, it's unbelievable. Yeah. It's like you're dying as you die over and over again.
If I may basically like explain why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the Quran says it's the disease of the heart. Because Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, what he says, لَا يَمْنَعَنَّ أَحَدًا أَحَدٌ قَوْلَ الْحَقِّ لِأَنَّهُ لَا يُؤَخِّرُ أَجَلًا وَلَا يَمْنَعَنَّ رِزْقًا. Meaning basically, none of you should basically stop saying the truth, because saying the truth will not make your death closer a single second, nor will basically take away any of your risk. أو كما قال. And when you don't believe, this is believing the ghaib. This is believing the unseen. So if you don't believe in that, it's disease in the heart. You see what I'm saying? When you understand that if you're with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, nobody can harm you unless Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants that for you, because He knows with His infinite wisdom that this is good for you. Because see, people basically, unfortunately, one of the biggest, I think, diseases of the heart in the world today is, and not just today, all the time basically, is linking harm with evil, and linking, pleasure. So basically every single harm that you go through, you just consider it evil. It's because it's pain, right? It's a pain, it's a signal, right? So I call them PMP, pleasure and pain, right? So pleasure is supposed to be good and pain is supposed to be evil. And that's wrong. You need to break that in your head. If you don't break that in your head, your aqidah is actually shaky. Yeah. And that's what it means, basically, to have disease in the heart. Heart means basically your belief system, and which impacts your emotions, and the emotions impact your behavior. But let's discuss that maybe in different
Like when you go to the gym, the pain that you feel is good for you.
You see what I'm saying?
But like when you go to school, the pleasure of zina, it's bad for you.
Exactly, you know? Exactly, okay. Exactly, 100%.
The bullying thing you were talking about, it reminds me when I went to Brother Hijab's channel over here, and I clicked on most viewed videos, just out of curiosity. And I see this iPod Touch quality video, and it said, when bullies get bullied.
Oh, yes, yes.
So how do you think about that today? Would you be in that same situation?
Yeah, absolutely. No doubt. I mean, I try to restrain myself. There's a, like, you know, the virtue ethics kind of thing that you alluded to before. And I do kind of like it, to be honest. It's a Hellenistic thing, which is written by Aristotle, called the Nicomachean Ethics, a book. And he does this kind of like two points of the extreme. And then you have the golden mean. So you've got, for example... by the way, Aristotle considered bravery to be the most important virtue, because through it, everything else can get done, okay? And he was like, okay, you've got two things. You've got foolhardiness, or you can say rashness on the one hand, then you've got cowardice on the other. In the middle, you have the golden mean, which is bravery. Now, it's very difficult to get the middle of each one of those things. But with bravery, I would rather be rash than cowardly, if this makes sense. Like, sometimes, you know, when you make a decision, for example, if I'm with my wife in the street or with my child in the street, my daughter, and someone approaches and I sense that there's antagonism, I sense that he may assault, attack. Now, let's say, for example, I think it's 20% that there's a chance that this person's going to attack my child. Something's going to happen. I'd rather, in that situation, I'd rather be rash than cowardly. So I'd rather overreact here than underreact. So... The point is with an issue like the Palestine issue, or a big issue where the stakes are extremely high, using the term wisdom to try and temper someone's natural reaction is pushing them to a deficiency which is actually, on balance, and as an aggregate, worse than the surplus here. Because if you have a surplus and you're rash, now rashness is not a good thing, I'll be very clear. And the Prophet ﷺ, he actually warned against it. Al-ajal, and he says, min ash-shaytan. It's actually hastiness, and rashness is from the devil.
Mm-hmm.
There's all kinds of things. And khuliq al-insan min ajal, actually, the human being is created in this manner, from rashness or hastiness or whatever, yeah? However, so it's not a good thing in the Sharia, but it's better than cowardice.
Mm.
So on certain issues, I would rather overreact than underreact. And as a man especially, and I say as a man especially because the Prophet said, "Sharru ma fi ar-rajul," in the man, the worst thing in the man is to be a coward. Mm. It's better for him to be so-called unwise, according to these people, than to be rash. Honestly, look at the UFC fighters. How many of them are 6'7"? No one is in the UFC is my height.
You're 6'7"?
Yeah, no one is, but look at how many champions have you had that are this height? If height was a barometer for success, how many world champions have you had? I would be one of the tallest. Do you know what I mean? But people in the UFC, it's not about height. It's not about, in fact, you can argue, and this is, I can make the case. The Prophet ﷺ was not, if height was such a great thing, then why the Prophet ﷺ was not the tallest man? He was marbu'a. He was actually wide and mesomorphic in frame.
Mm.
He wasn't that tall, that's number one. Now, and number two, if you look at most combat sports, you'll find that the majority of champions are actually anything between 5'10" to 6'2".
Mm. Wow. So you don't think when you're out with the wife and the kids...
The only exception to that is kickboxing. Not even Muay Thai, but kickboxing. There's a height disparity. There are lots of tall people because there's reach. But freestyle wrestling is not the case. Greco-Roman wrestling is not the case. MMA is not the case. Boxing is not the case.
5'10 is even a little bit, even I think it's lower than that.
Yeah, I mean, I'm talking about heavyweight now. The heavyweight champions,
sure. Yeah,
they're not like 6'5", 6'6". Yeah, yeah. A lot of them
are. Mike Tyson is 5'10".
5'10", for example.
Yeah, yeah.
So what I'm saying is that it's never to do with that. Even if you're smaller in size, you're not a heavyweight, there are many sports that can allow you. I mean, John Danaher, he put it as one of the most prolific Brazilian jiu-jitsu specialists in the world. Probably the most, actually, right now, as a coach. Of course, I don't want to step on Roger Gracie's toes. He's top guy as well, I mean, in terms of the gi, but in terms of no gi, John Danaher is seen as the best. Of course, Firas Zahabi, you've met him, I'm sure you've spoken to him. He's his student, by the way. Mm-hmm. So yeah, Firas Zahabi is John Danaher's student. So John Danaher teaches GSP as well and so on.
Yeah.
And he said the following thing, and it's one of his podcasts with Lex Friedman, and it makes perfect sense. And if you know this, you'll know this. And it applies to us in the Ummah and the Palestine situation as well. So this is going to be an interesting connection. He said he believes in leg locks. Well, he teaches his students how to get the knee and break the knee effectively. I mean, leg locks break your knee. That's what they do. They fracture your knee. He said, look, John Danaher is saying the following. He's saying you don't need to incapacitate the entire body. If you got a big man, all you need to do is get rid of his knee and his whole body becomes incapacitated.
That's an amazing point.
You know, and so what I'm saying to you is, as a smaller man, there are in Brazilian Jiu-Jitsu and in MMA in general, you have a lot of smaller set men that can actually beat bigger men pound for pound, even if it's called absolute category. Yeah. You get the big man, he's 120 kilos, and you get a 75 kilogram man. The 75 kilogram man will be the favorite and he will win. Marcio Garcia, for example, being a prime example of that. Some people say he's pound for pound number one. Gordon Ryan, for example, he's big, but he's not huge. 6'1", so he's destroying everyone, any size. Get at 7 foot man, it doesn't matter. He'll take his knee.
But I just say that it's funny that he's going on to height. I mean,
yeah.
Who are our enemies? I mean, like Ben Shapiro. Look how short he is. Yeah. Short in morals as well as stature. And is this the person that we're afraid of? That you have to be a certain height and so on. Yeah, that's the point. Although I have noticed that. Okay, you're 6'7", but like myself, Ali Dawa, I'm 6'2", basically.
Almost 6'3", right?
We're all actually quite high. That's actually just a coincidence.
I'm the shortest person you gave.
but despite our height, physical height is not the it's not a prerequisite.
Yeah. That's a very good point. Because I mean, obviously this is kind of a rash example, but if you look at Floyd Mayweather versus Logan Paul, Logan is giant compared to the guy. Probably double his weight. He's huge, right? He still got bodied pretty bad.
If Logan Paul fought him as a
UFC, that'd be different.
Yeah, I think he'll wrestle him. I think he'll actually beat him.
Absolutely, I agree.
If he's allowed to wrestle.
Because he's a wrestler. He's a wrestler as well. Yeah, I agree 100%. But the same is true with armies.
Yeah.
You know, like how is it the Muslims defeated huge armies? Khalid bin Walid, radiallahu anhu. He was a strategist. He knew how to get at them. Yeah, I heard once that he actually just made it seem like there were more reinforcements.
Yeah.
We have to wrap up unfortunately, but like I feel like Abdullah, you would have a lot to say on this matter, so please inshallah encourage us on this.
I mean, well, Khalid bin Walid, I think he's one of the best generals of all time. He's not just for one particular victory, but for multiple. He even beat the Muslim army, you know. He was very creative, and he never let limited resources get in the way. Yeah. If he was limited resources against a superior opponent, he'd think, what creative plan can I invent that would allow the conditions for victory?
And this comes from a firm belief, again, going back to the diseases of the heart. What does Allah say in the Quran? It says, وَكَانَ حَقًّا عَلَيْنَا نَصْرُ الْمُؤْمِنِينَ. It is an obligation upon us. Allah said an obligation upon himself.
Mm-hmm.
To make the believers victorious. So when we have limited resources, we should just always believe that we can do it. When Musa alayhi salam was followed by Fir'aun, blocked all the land, and there was just a sea in front of him, his people says, "Inna la mudrakun." We're dead. Khalas, guys. We're it's over. Mm-hmm. What did Musa alayhi salam say? Kalla, inna ma'ya rabbi sayahdeen. Kalla, by the way, is not just basically no. Kalla is like push back and no. Kalla is like, no, you're wrong and no. It's like a double thing. It's emphasized, right? And he says, no, Allah's with us. So definitely Allah's going to guide us. It was all blocked and the sea was split. You see what I'm saying? But we have to believe in that. If we don't believe in that, it's just a problem.
And before we close, I want to introduce one term into the vernacular, right? Mm-hmm. Called asymmetric dawah. Okay, going back to the Piers Morgan interview, where, you know, when Piers Morgan was just trying to always cut off Muhammad Hijab and speak over him, or talk at the same time over him, he's making a good point. But for those moments that he wasn't yapping, Muhammad Hijab got some really nice one-liners out, yeah. Right? And those one-liners just destroyed Piers Morgan and just made the point. And that's what I call asymmetric dawah. When you have the haq on your side, you might have smaller resources,
yeah.
or is it going for the knee, as you said, right? It's that you might not be able to take the whole person down, but you just go for that one point. So asymmetric, you go up against a giant, but you hit the right place, so it's asymmetric.
And maybe I would suggest, basically, you know, those two giants right here, mashallah, give us both giants in height and abilities, immediate training. I think we should create a course for that magic.
But we've got the Sapiens Institute course. We've got various things that, you know, are free for the people. We've got a learning platform, and so anyone who wants can go to sapiensinstitute.org and check that out. We've got a Sapiens Institute YouTube channel where we have all these ideologies delineated. So I'm sure i3 have done this very similar thing, right?
We have them. We don't have them basically still yet published and so forth, yeah. But we have bits and pieces. But mashallah, you guys are the experts, really. We'd love to learn from both of you guys. And maybe I'll take this opportunity, since we're almost done, basically, to thank those two gentlemen, mashallah.
Thank you.
And all the other speakers for coming really here and honoring us with their presence, really, in the ARC i3 conference. Alhamdulillah, and jazakumullah khair for Yad for coming out here. Basically, Rami did an amazing job really doing the interviews during the conference, before the conference, after the conference, attending the events. May Allah bless you. JazakAllah khair, guys. May Allah bless you.
Anybody that made it this far, comment down below, # courage, and smash that like button, inshallah. We will definitely do one-on-ones with you guys soon, inshallah, whenever we have time. May Allah allow us to reunite in this life multiple times, if not in Jannah. And thank you to the wonderful people behind the scenes, behind the cameras that y'all can't see right now.
Yes.
But we don't want their work to go undone and unsaid. But with this being said, bro.
JazakAllah khair for watching. Thank you so much for joining us. Love you guys immensely for the sake of Allah. May Allah empower you guys to keep doing what you're doing and bless you all immensely. And with that being said, Allahumma atina fid dunya hasana wa fil akhirati hasana wa qina adhaban nar. We'll see you on the next one. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.